Our Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning, the giver of life and of all good things. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for this opportunity to come together and study your scripture this morning. We pray that our hearts would be ready, that you would prepare our hearts even now, and that we could learn from you. Give us greater understanding so that we have greater love for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have been studying most recently in our theology study, studying the person and work of Jesus Christ. And last time that I was up, we focused on Jesus' work of atonement. And I began our study of that, and I was sick for the second one, so I didn't intend to have a gap here, but I missed that day, and this is my next scheduled time up. But I did the first one on what the Bible actually teaches about the atonement, which seemed to me a reasonable approach. But much of the time, that's enough. You just need to know what the Bible teaches, and you're good. But with the work of Christ in making atonement for us, there are so many commonly held misunderstandings that it's helpful, I think, to be aware of them and even to have thought in advance about how to counter them. So today we're doing the second half of this thing on atonement by thinking about some of the attacks on the atonement that have been popular over the centuries and are still popular today. Now, in examining what the Scripture says about the atonement, we focused on four specific concepts: substitution, sacrifice, propitiation, and reconciliation. So those are the four things that are descriptive of the biblical view of the atonement. In dying on the cross, Jesus substituted himself for all who would believe. He took our sins on himself and paid our debt on our behalf, paid the debt in full, and imputed to us his righteousness. So his work on the cross was a work of substitution. And it was also a work of sacrifice. Jesus' death on the cross was not just something symbolic or some perfunctory duty to be performed because I'm supposed to. It is specifically said in Scripture to have been a sacrifice offered to the Father. Jesus' death was an offering given to God. And that sacrifice was satisfactory to the Father. It made propitiation. That's the word used in Scripture to describe what the cross accomplished. It means that Jesus' work on the cross brought full satisfaction to the one who had been offended. That's what propitiation means. God's wrath over the sins of all who would believe was fully quenched by Jesus' death on the cross so that he was satisfied. And then the result of that is our reconciliation with God. Our enmity with God was brought to an end by Jesus' work on the cross, and we were restored to right relationship with God through Jesus. So those are the four key concepts we need to keep in mind: substitution, sacrifice, propitiation, and reconciliation. Now, we looked at quite a few passages of Scripture. It's been a month, I guess, since we did that, but we looked at a lot of passages of Scripture because I wanted to convey to you that these concepts are obvious in the Bible. This is the biblical understanding of the atonement. You can go into a lot more detail, but you can't go somewhere that rules those four things out and still have a biblical view of the atonement. And the passages that we looked at made the case become vividly clear. We also noted in our study last time that Jesus' work of atonement demonstrates how interconnected every person's theological position is. Everybody has a theology, although many wouldn't call it that, hadn't studied the words. Everybody thinks something about God. And if someone is wrong about who God is, or wrong about who Jesus is, or wrong about what people are like, that error will show up in their understanding of the atonement. This is where the good news meets our lives, and so it shows up. Whatever we've got wrong is going to have an effect here. And it stands to reason, because this is so vital, that Satan would attack these important truths, and he has attacked them. So today we're going to consider some common errors that have found considerable popularity. You know people in all of these categories, and we're going to consider how to refute these ideas from the Scripture in a very general way. We're not going to delve into any of these things until you're begging for mercy, but we want to touch on them. And the first error regarding the atonement that you need to be aware of is called the moral influence theory. Whether you want to lock that in your brain or not, the moral influence theory is okay with me either way, but you do need to understand how people think about this. This error was fostered, or at least popularized, by a guy named Peter Abelard in the early 12th century. And as with many people who push the wrong idea, he had enough emphasis on something that was true to make it sound really good to religious people. Abelard focused on the deity of Christ. Unfortunately, he emphasized that doctrine to the exclusion of other related truths, so that the end result was he even got that one wrong. And Abelard saw the cross as an example of God's love, with the emphasis on love. It's just an example of how much God loves us. And he specifically said that Jesus' death was not sacrificial, that it did not render a payment unto God, but rather it was a demonstration of the full extent of the love of God. And he believed that this demonstration of love was designed specifically to eliminate humanity's fear and ignorance of God. This is how he viewed God. We have deer that just live in our yard as soon as we turn our heads. We put up a fence to try to keep them out, and that seems to be working. But the deer are there. One day I was cooking on the grill in the dark, and I see something in the yard. You know, it's 10 feet down, and there's a deer looking up at me going, "What are you doing in my yard?" But the deer, if you approach them, are afraid and they run away. Even if you just want to pet them and feed them, they still run away. And that's how Abelard thought people were with God. Just unreasonably afraid because we don't understand how much he loves us and just wants to pet us and feed us. And so Abelard believed that God sent his son to die in order to show people how much he really loved them. And that he just really, really wants people to love him back. And he said that Jesus' death was designed to influence people to be more open to God. And so his view became known as the moral influence theory of the atonement. So Jesus' death is just about influencing people. I'm getting a lot of echo up here, guys. See what y'all can do about that, please. Just about influencing people to do better and showing people a powerful example to motivate them to do better. Now, I can't explain to you why Jesus' death would be necessary to motivate that. I don't understand that, but that's what he said. And Abelard tried to explain it by saying that the suffering of Christ was because of evil. That doesn't connect the dots for me. You know, how did that help? But that's what he thought. And he asserted that people get better by realizing how their actions hurt God and by becoming aware of God's love for him. That's all you need. Just realize and be aware, and life will be great. No problem. In this view, God's love is exalted, and all other attributes of God are either diminished or rejected based on their supposedly being inconsistent with love. And according to Abelard, there's nothing in God's nature that needed to be satisfied, and so ideas like substitution and propitiation were just rejected up front. Now, his ideas didn't go anywhere in the 12th century. Apparently, people were pretty smart in that century, at least on that subject, and everybody's like, no, don't think so. But in the 19th century, his ideas were resurrected and have been a significant factor ever since. And today, theological liberals and all around us essentially hold this view. Exalt God's love above everything else, and in the process, they deny the biblical definition of love and reject everything the Bible says about the consequences of sin or the holiness of God or the wrath of God. These are the guys that want to take wrath out of the songbook. Can't have that in the song. Emphasizing some aspects of Scripture while ignoring others invariably distorts everything, even what's being emphasized. And so in emphasizing love, the liberals don't even get love right. They have the wrong view of God. They have the wrong view of people. They have the wrong view of Scripture and how to understand Scripture. They even have the wrong view of fear. You know, it's not like the deer in the backyard that you just want to pet and it runs away. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." But theological liberals and their predecessor claim that fear has no place in our relationship with God, and that fear can only come from a misunderstanding of God, and love just fixes everything. Now, no face value reading of Scripture will ever produce these ideas, and yet they're very popular today. And so in challenging the views, maybe it would be good to begin with challenging the approach to understanding reality, because that's one of the core issues. Colossians 2:8 comes to mind. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And so starting with love and a love for human wisdom is not the way to have true spirituality. How do you begin to know truth? Are you just, you got it in you, or do you need to get it from outside of you? That's a point of disagreement between us and Abelard and his followers. We might also challenge their understanding of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 is a good benchmark. You know, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And when someone claims to speak to God but will not get his views from the Scripture, from all of the Scripture that is inspired by God, then that person is living in opposition to what Scripture teaches, what this passage teaches, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Now, we encounter such people, and we need to be willing to challenge their approach to understanding truth, their approach to understanding the Scripture. I think those are foundational things, and we'll come to some even more foundational things at the very end that would cover all of these views. But with this one, we can also refute the specific ideas. And you have to be careful to decide whether you want to get into that or not, whether the person's actually teachable. But if the person is, then these views are easily refuted by the Scripture. The Scriptures say quite clearly that Jesus' death was a sacrifice offered to God. And the liberals say quite clearly that it's not so. And so you go somewhere like Ephesians 5:1-2, where it says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Now, this is a particularly powerful verse because it talks about the sacrifice offered to God in the context of this love thing that the liberals are holding up as their one banner. "Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." That's a different definition of love from what the liberals are putting forth. Now, we could go on refuting that, and if anyone has specific questions, we can talk about those afterward, but I want to cover some other errors before we're done today. And the next one you need to be aware of is called Socinianism. And this error began with an uncle and a nephew, Faustus and Laelius Socinius, in the 16th century, and they fixed on 1 Peter 2:21 and built their theology around one word in that verse. The verse says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps." Faustus and Laelius fixed on that word example, and in 1 Peter 2:21, and wrote their view of the atonement around that word. And they asserted that Jesus' death was only an example, just that. They weren't so much saying it was an example of love, they were saying it was an example to show us the kind of dedication that the followers of Christ ought to display. They believed that Jesus' resurrection demonstrated the truth of what he taught, but they rejected any of the additional meaning we would draw from that event. They rejected the idea of substitution, of sacrifice rendered to God, of propitiation made on our behalf, and they diminish the biblical concept of reconciliation by claiming that the new covenant promises apply to everybody. That's absolute. All people get that deal, and so they think, you know, everybody's going to be in heaven eventually reconciled to God. That's not the point. The point is just here's a great example to show you how you ought to be dedicated. Now, there are Socinians all around us today, but they don't use that name anymore. Now they use the name Unitarian. And they believe this. And if you encounter them, you need to understand that they have a form of theology that is well developed and that they probably think it comes from the Scripture, at least in some way of looking at the Scripture. In reality, though, they too have begun with human ideas and imposed those ideas on the Scripture. There's always an agenda driving this, and whatever the agenda, you know, Faustus and Laelius would have been better served to go back to Bible study 101. They missed the most basic concept in Bible study. You know what that is? One word. Context. Well, y'all get an A. Context, context, context. If an assertion from Scripture doesn't hold up under its broader context, then the idea is wrong. The Scripture's right, and you need to change your view, right? So these guys fix on the word example in 1 Peter 2:21. Had they read the rest of the sentence, they would have had to develop a different view. Read with understanding, anyway, the rest of the sentence. Listen to 1 Peter 2:21 to 24 with the understanding that this is one sentence. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we were healed." That's one sentence. And in that sentence, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And it says, by his wounds we were healed. Same sentence with the word example. They wrote their theology around that first part of the sentence, but the sentence itself refutes the view that they came up with. Now, Jesus does provide us a magnificent example on the cross, but this sentence tells us that it was substitution, it was sacrifice, it was propitiation, all the things they were rejecting. Had these men continued to look even further into the context of Scripture, they would have found numerous specific passages refuting their conclusions. But like their modern counterparts, they had an agenda, and they kind of just wrote everything around what they wanted it to say. If you have presuppositions you're not willing to test by the Scripture, then you can go anywhere and use half sentences all you want and say anything you want and claim to be biblical, and that's pretty much what happens. Now, Faustus and Laelius Socinius believed that people were basically good and therefore able to do God's will. This was their presupposition, and they were never willing to challenge the presupposition with the Scripture. People are good. They can do God's will. And they presupposed that God is not a God of justice and that God does not demand satisfaction over sin. They presupposed that nothing supernatural happened on the cross, but that Jesus' death was just like other human deaths, except in the sake of being an example of dedication. They claim to believe in the deity of Christ, but not in a supernatural work of Christ on the cross. And so they superimpose these ideas over the Scripture, and the more they look at the Scripture, the more they get their own ideas. They can't see the truth because they'd rejected it up front before they even looked. They see Jesus' death as an example of extreme devotion and an inspiration for people to try to do good and bring out the innate good that is in us, right? Well, the next error to be aware of was perpetuated by a guy named Hugo Grotius in the early 17th century. Grotius was an attorney, and he imposed on the Scripture his way of thinking about the human law process and came up with something called the governmental theory of the atonement. He rejected the idea that God was loving to the point of indulgence. He didn't like that. That didn't sound right. And so he's trying to fix somebody else's error. And he emphasized the seriousness of sin much more than these other guys have done. But he claimed that the atonement was a demonstration of God's justice, but that, well, the rest of his views kind of odd. He saw God as the director of a moral government. And as the director of this moral government, he saw God as having the same problems that human governors might have, where there are competing factions and there are competing agendas and there's the need to try to balance these things that don't quite go together. And he thought that God was having to balance competing needs. And in his view, God was caught in this really awkward situation. Because God supposedly didn't want to be too harsh, but God also didn't want to be so lenient that sin just ran rampant and nobody paid any attention to the law at all. And so he says God sort of bent the law to avoid being harsh and then to keep people from just going wild in sin because he was bending the law, he sent Jesus to die to show how serious sin is. And thereby preserve the law and restrain the tendency of evil to run rampant within this moral government. His thoughts of God were too human. And Grotius saw two purposes in the death of Christ: to show the seriousness of sin and to motivate people to receive the blessing of forgiveness. He rejected the need of any personal satisfaction in God for the offense of sin. He thought God was more detached than that. He also rejected the idea that punishment could be transferred from us to Jesus. He didn't think God could do that. And he believed that payment and pardon were mutually exclusive concepts, so that if God pardoned, there didn't need to be a payment. Now, Grotius was more specific and more detailed in his articulation of all of this than most people are, but a lot of people think about God this way. Without giving you all the detail and all the flowery language, there are an awful lot of people who think this way. You know, God's there for you. God doesn't like sin, but he's going to let you slide. He's just going to kind of split the difference here. He's got it taken care of. You just have to keep your sin within reason, and God will take care of the rest. Just as long as you don't mess up too bad, everything will be fine. Many people today would agree with the idea that payment for sin and pardon for sin are mutually exclusive concepts. They would say God will just forgive you. He can't bear to punish you. Sin doesn't have to be paid for, because God's forgiveness is absolutely free. Doesn't this sound familiar? Now, these ideas flatter people's pride, but the Bible teaches just the opposite. Galatians 3:13 and 14 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. There was a real curse, and people were under that curse for having violated God's law. The blessings are not automatic. They come only in Christ. The idea that forgiveness is automatic and that God will just forgive out of hand, or those ideas are refuted all over the place in the Bible, but nowhere more clearly than Romans 9, 22 to 24. Those verses say, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." God has real wrath over sin. Those who receive forgiveness are objects of his grace. Those who reject the hope of salvation that is in Jesus will be objects of his wrath forever. Well, there's one more heretical view of the atonement I want you to at least have heard about. This one is called the ransom theory. And those who hold this view tend to see biblical history as an account of the struggle between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And in that struggle, they believe Satan has sovereign control over people. As ruler of the world, they say Satan has certain rights, and they believe that the death of Jesus was designed to purchase sinners from Satan because Satan was the master. He had legal rights of ownership. Now, this view comes from fixing on one statement, again, part of a sentence, and building a theology around it. It's found in Matthew 20, 28, and Mark 10, 45. Same wording in both places, but I'll read Matthew 20, 28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, we certainly agree that Jesus did just that, but we reject the notion that the ransom is paid to Satan. That's a little off. Satan is a created being under the judgment of God. He has no rights. And even the evil that Satan is doing is something that is under God's control and is ultimately accomplishing God's purposes. We believe that. We read Romans 8, 28, where it promises that we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. God is making the evil accomplish God's purposes. Satan has no sovereignty at all. And for background on that, you can look at the interaction between God and Satan in the first two chapters of the book of Job. It makes it abundantly clear that even Satan's evil is a part of God's purpose, and Satan must obey God in everything. He has no sovereignty even over the things of the earth. The payment that Jesus made was a payment to satisfy God. It had nothing to do with Satan. Satan has no rights, no privileges. He's under condemnation. He's awaiting his final judgment. 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Now remember, propitiation is a satisfactory payment, satisfies the one offended. But that payment was made in reference to the Father. That's the ransom. Jesus is our advocate with the Father, not our advocate with Satan. Now this last one, I know, sounds like it's really out there, right? Because it is. But don't think you don't know somebody who believes this, because you do. You should understand that a great many people have shades of this theology. Charismatic denominations generally hold very similar views of Satan as supposedly being sovereign. All of the well-known word faith preachers preach that God has no rights on this earth until we give him permission to act by saying the right words. Now, we call that an incantation. But they call that faith. And you say these certain things, and it overrides Satan's authority and gives God a right to work. Very similar to this ancient error. They believe that Satan has legal rights that God can't violate until he gets an invitation from us to come into a realm that is not his and do something for us. Many charismatics, most and maybe all charismatics, teach the sovereignty of Satan to some degree. Their view of spiritual warfare is very similar to this one, this ransom theory view. They think that Satan and God are going at it, and that Satan has real power in that conflict, and that he's got some rights in that conflict. Scripture does not teach that. Even though Satan is called the ruler of the world, not in that way. It doesn't mean that. In John 12:31, Jesus says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." This is not one who has rights. This is one who is being judged and condemned. In John 14:30, Jesus said, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me." So even though Satan is called the ruler of the world, he's got nothing in Jesus. No authority, no leverage, nothing. Statement doesn't convey a sense of his having rights or real power. Satan has no claim on Jesus. There's no debt to be paid to Satan. He has no ownership that has to be satisfied. There's no sovereignty conveyed in anything Jesus says about Satan, even though he's called the ruler of the world. So why is he called that then? Well, Satan is the ruler of the world in the sense that he is the leader of those who are in rebellion against God. He's the lead rebel, and he has something, some influence over the others who are in rebellion. He does have certain power over those. But Jesus even overrides that power. That's how we get saved. When Jesus intervenes and takes us out of that realm so that he no longer has that power over us. Explaining why Jesus had power over demons, they were accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Jesus says in Luke 11:21-22, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder." And what Jesus is saying is, I'm stronger than Satan is. That's why I can cast out the demons. I'm plundering him. He has no rights. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus makes this promise in John 16:8-11. "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." No rights, no authority. No. Any of those four we could go on about for days, but I wanted just to give you the overview. There are some very commonly held views, and shades of those views are common, and people that don't hold everything there, those distortions of God, distortions of Christ, distortions of what he did, are far and away more popular than truth. And there are some common features we should note, because we deal with people like this all the time. What are they doing? How do they get there? How do they think this way? You can't believe that stuff from reading this book. You can't get it that way. Why do they think this way? Many errors develop because people are focusing on one part of the scripture and ignoring the rest. And so they wind up distorting even the part they're looking at. We saw that with the theological liberals. You know, it's all love, 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 and it's a definition of love that's not in the Bible. Other errors just begin with human thoughts entirely. There's no connection to the scripture. It's vain philosophy. It becomes well-developed, and then they start hunting for half verses to back it up. In either case, human ideas are being superimposed on the scripture. It's when we start with an agenda. It's when we start with our own notions. I want it to be this. And then we go and try to make it sound holy by going to the Bible. That's how these errors develop. And the safeguard is to understand the scripture in its context and to take it at face value, to be determined to take it at face value and not to impose our own ideas. So, now these are all heretical views, and we can give good answers to all of these four views just by going to the scripture, pointing out the verses that refute them very clearly, and that's a good approach if somebody is struggling. You may know a Christian who's struggling that, I've heard this, and now I'm confused, and how do I know who's right? Or it might be a Christian who's not wanting to face the fact that a loved one is just not a believer. And they say, well, you know, they're Christians too. And you really need to help them be more discerning than that. And so in those cases, you're dealing with a real believer, or you're dealing with somebody that maybe God is drawing, and there's some real interest in exploring this and finding an answer, then you go to the verses and you say, okay, here's this passage that refutes it. Here's this that makes it clear. Often, though, I think our best strategy in refuting some of these extreme errors is not to talk about these details, but to go back to the very basics of evangelism. Somebody believes any of these four, they have misunderstood who God is. And maybe that's a good place to start. You can start there with any cult, and you can get further that way than with other things. You'll talk with the Jehovah's Witnesses about what God is like, and why would your God accept a finite sacrifice? Why would an infinite God be satisfied with a sacrifice of something that was created? Doesn't make any sense. And often you can make more progress by going all the way back to those fundamental issues. And the things that are distorted before they start writing their theology are their view of God, their view of man, their view of sin, their view of heaven, but mainly what God is like, what sin is like, who Jesus is. And if we start with those things, with an unbeliever who's not really asking a lot of questions, we may make some progress. Talk about how God is holy. Why does the Bible says God is holy, holy, holy. It's the only attribute he has that's emphasized in that kind of way. Holy, holy, holy. Absolutely pure. Absolutely unable to tolerate sin. And somebody might go, oh, really? Not mine. And you've got a way to begin talking. Also, the seriousness of sin is always diminished in these errors. Sin is just nothing. You know, God's just going to brush it aside. And if we can talk with them about the law and how they're guilty of violating the law of this holy God. If sin doesn't matter, why did God say, you shall not commit murder? And why did Jesus then say, if you hate your brother in your heart, you have committed murder already? Sometimes you talk about the specifics of their view. Sometimes you need to resist that and just go to the foundation because you're dealing with unbelievers. All right, so I'm done. I'll give you a chance to talk. Any comments or hopefully not any questions? I told you most of what I know about these people, so... Clarification questions, okay.
It seems to me, and please correct me if I'm not seeing this right, but so many of these errors are putting us, the individual, in the almost in the sovereign position.
Oh, yeah.
Where, you know, the decision is up to us. We have the power. We have the control. And the last one really brought that out, that ransom theory, because you must have been reading my mind. So I was sitting there thinking, wow, who would believe that? I don't know if I believe that. And as soon as you unpeeled that, so to speak, what it really says, where, you know, a lot of them believe that, you know, God has no rights on earth until we say certain things to allow him to work. I was like, oh, yeah. There are people who really hold to that theory of, you know, you better speak it, you better say it, or God may not do it. And
that's right.
It puts, where does that put you? That puts you in the control with the authority, with the power, which is the wrong place.
But that's the agenda. You know, I said there's an agenda driving these things, and that's the agenda, self-exaltation. It is what Satan promised Eve, you will be like God. It's what Satan was doing when he rebelled. I shall take the place of God. And all four of these do that. They put you in God's place, and they diminish God so much so it won't seem awkward for you to be in his place. They have a tiny little God who is not holy, has no wrath. So it's good, Jeremy. Thank you.
Could you put, like you mentioned, the Jehovah's Witness, any works-oriented kind of group into your substitution, sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation? Could you kind of fit those two together and say, where does the works-oriented part of that fall down in the atonement?
It's the definition of substitution. First, you know, the Catholics and the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and Islam, for that matter, although they wouldn't have Jesus in the same position, but the Catholics would redefine substitution as, you know, Jesus made it possible for us to now work our way, the rest of the way to heaven, which is very much like what Mormons believe, you know. Wasn't God gracious to allow us to work our way to heaven? So they use grace. They talk about these things, but it certainly breaks down on their definition of substitution. As a result, their definition of all of these is different. Sacrifice is not effective, so there's no propitiation. It's not complete. The Catholics would use the word expiation, which I can't just let the definition of that one doesn't roll off my tongue the same way, but it makes it possible, and then you've got to do something. Instead of propitiation, which is absolute satisfaction, it's accomplished, the one who's offended is good now. And so reconciliation then becomes your responsibility in every works-based religion. It's not something that's done, it's something that potentially will happen right at the end if you're good enough. In biblical Christianity, it's up front. When you believe, you have been reconciled. You're already going to heaven. Can't mess it up. And wouldn't want to. Did I see another hand? Somebody else?
None of the theories you're talking about here, but they require you to have sort of a reinterpret the Old Testament. In terms of how God has portrayed himself, in terms of judgment, sin, and then mercy, that you see all through from the flood forward, how that he is, you know, active, how it's recorded for us. And then they just take the New Testament, it seems like, and sort of pick out pieces that they want to, and have to reinterpret all the Old Testament.
Yeah, but they would. I mean, if you were dealing with someone, this book, and that we just misunderstand it, and they would find a way to impose their view on any story, any event in the Old Testament, because they've started with what they believe, and they're reading everything through the rose-colored glasses of what they believe. They can't see what it says, because they've already rejected what it says. And that's why it's so very difficult to interact that way. And we look at it and go, you know, you've left out the whole Bible, except these three verses you twisted. But they would look at it, and they would just keep seeing what they want to see until God changes their heart. So, you know, it can be really challenging when you're interacting, and you're not speaking the same language. But yeah, it's a great point. The Old Testament builds the case to show the need for this kind of reconciliation that required a substitute. And they've just brushed it all aside. Other thoughts?
Just that term that you just used, a lot of other groups have redefined the term grace and have redefined the term sacrifice. And so we think we're communicating, but we're not communicating.
Right.
Because their definitions and their thinking is very different from what we, you know, we see as.
That's exactly right. And one of the reasons we do stuff like this is just to have an awareness of that. Because until you've experienced that, you know, you can be way down the road before you realize they don't mean the same things by these very basic words. That grace doesn't mean what it means to us. Faith doesn't mean what it means to us. You know, in works-based religions, faith is something you do. And you can do it better if you just try harder and go through more rituals. In biblical Christianity, faith is a gift from God. And your faith was given to you by God. But if you just say faith, people are like, oh, yeah, I'm a person of faith. Yeah, good point. All right, anyone else?
And as you mentioned, it's key to look at, to really ask the question of who, of someone who holds these, this sort of belief, who they see God is. Just so much of it, you know, a common theme is limiting God in some capacity.
Yes.
And if you do operate in a works-based system, then what you're doing is you're limiting either Jesus' capacity, Jesus' sufficiency as a sacrifice, or you're limiting God's ability to offer that sort of sacrifice. You're limiting God's capability to make atonement on our behalf towards the end of elevating man's ability to make that.
That's right. And that's the thing that's being preserved, is man's sovereignty. Got to be able to make the decision. You got to be able to produce this. God can do 99% of it. People are fine with that, but they want the right to work their way over that line. And so they diminish God and they exalt self. And that's always what's going on with an error. Even with us, we do that. We just don't do it fatally like they do. That's the human heart. You know, we have to guard against that all the time. All right, anyone else? Very good. Well, thank you for some good discussion. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you for your truth and how it stands firm. Many have assailed your truth over the centuries and your truth remains. Help us, Lord, to understand it well and to be able to give a defense. And bless our study today as we continue to reflect and our coming time of fellowship. We pray in Jesus' name.